Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you? Which Catholic doctrine gives you trouble, whether you're Catholic or not? I mean, I would assume that people who are not Catholic would probably be troubled by a lot of Catholic doctrines. Otherwise, they'd probably be Catholic. But Catholics, too, we struggle with some of this stuff. One thing about the church is it's got clear teachings. You can find out what the church teaches. We have a whole book that just tells you the teachings of the church. It's called the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It's not exhaustive, but it's pretty clear. And so if one of those in there troubles you, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. I actually feel really sad about a dropped call, Carlo, and I'm probably still going to dump it on you. I don't know if you can look down and tell me if I can do that drop call or not. I'm gonna give it a shot. I won't do it now. But when somebody calls and has a good question about how angels do battle, I would like to know an answer to that. I'm sorry that you dropped Pat in Arkansas, but I got to get an answer to your question. All right, let's go to our good friend Gil in New York. Hey, Gil, how you been?
I gotta admit, my eyes are a little better since yesterday. What happened?
We were praying for you.
It makes it worse, but this time when I yawned, I feel better. I hardly have any pain.
Oh,
I just have a tiny bit on the left eye, but my right eye is very good, but I was in pain for days, yeah. But I still have the appointment on Thursday on the 18th, so keep that in prayer. My sister's bringing me over.
All right.
You know, I live in a nursing home, too, in Long Island.
We'll pray for you, Gil.
Thank you so much.
I won't
much.
Forget.
I love to share the gospel, and I do witness to people where I live, too. So through my keyboard, I play the keyboard. A verse that still challenges me because I have a hard time understanding and I have a hard time listening because I don't know if you know, I suffer from tinnitus, so it's very hard to grasp information on anything. This is how I learned to play the piano because doctors said there's nothing we can do. You're going to have to learn to live with it. So I taught myself to play the keyboard. Now, verse 25, I'm reading from the readings of the Mass. It says, he had no relations with her until she bore a son, and he named him Jesus. Now, you know, the Protestants bring up the issue about union and all of that stuff, relations that Mary had other, with Joseph, that she had sexual relations with Joseph, they try to say. So how would I don't know, if you could make it simple for me to understand, not 20, but simple for me to understand verse 25 of Matthew 1:21.
All right, so yeah, that's Matthew 1:25, Gil, so you are correct.
Yeah.
And this is a common objection that's posed to the Catholic belief in Mary's perpetual virginity. So the first way to respond, Gil, is to point out to your friend that notice how the objection assumes that the word until necessarily indicates a change after a select period of time is complete. But that's not necessarily the case. The word until can and is used to indicate a change of action after a select period of time is complete. So, for example, I call my wife and I say, honey, well, I told her before I came to the studio, I'm going to be on Catholic Answers Live until 7 p.m. What's the implication within that context? After 7 p.m., I won't be on Catholic Answers Live. And notice, Gil, that's how our Protestant friends are interpreting the use of the word until in Matthew 1:25. But here's the key, brother. That's not the only way that the word until is used. The word until can also be used in a way that doesn't indicate a change of behavior after a select period of time is complete. So, Gil, I might tell you as we hang up, and hopefully I'll remember to tell you, until we talk again next time, Gil, God bless you. Now, do I mean by that once we talk again that I no longer want God to bless you? Of course not. It's only indicating a select period of time from now until the next time we talk that God would bless you without any indication of what's going to happen after the select period of time. So notice, Gil, that the word until can be used in these two different senses. And we even have biblical evidence where the word until is used in that second way to refer to simply a select period of time without any indication of what's going to happen in the future. So Deuteronomy 34:6 in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Jewish scriptures, no man knows the place where Moses died until this day, or know his burial until this day. That doesn't mean we now know where his burial is. 2 Samuel 6:23, Michal or Michal had no child until, in the Greek text there, haos, the day of her death. That doesn't mean she had children after she died, you see. And we can just go through a plethora of examples where the word until is used in this very way. So, Gil, our fundamental response to our Protestant friend who appeals to Matthew 1:25 is just simply to say the word until does not necessarily indicate a change of behavior after the select period of time, which is up to Jesus's birth. It could be referring to that, but it could also be simply referring to the select period of time up to Jesus's birth. Mary and Joseph had no relations without any indication of what took place after the fact. And so now the question becomes, which sense or meaning of the word until did Matthew intend? Now that's a different question. So our first response is just simply to diffuse the challenge and show why Matthew 1:25 by itself cannot serve as a defeater of Mary's perpetual virginity. But then our second response is to provide a positive reason why we think Matthew is using the word until in that second sense, simply intending to highlight the select period of time before Jesus's birth to convey the idea that Jesus was conceived of a virgin without the cooperation of a man. That's what Matthew's focus was. And so he's focusing on that select period of time to teach the virginal conception of Jesus and his birth without any implication or indication as to what happened after the fact. That's not his purpose within the context. His purpose is the virginal conception and birth of Jesus. So that's a twofold approach, Gil, that you can take. Now, for our sophisticated apologetic friends out there who are listening, know this, Gil. There is a counter argument that some Protestants pose with regard to the Greek text. Some will say that it doesn't say haos alone until, rather it says haos who, and they infer certain things from that. But that goes beyond what we can talk about today in our conversation. So I would recommend our listeners, and in any way, Gil, you can have a friend look this up for you and read it to you. If they type in the search engine at Catholic.com, haos who, H-E-O-S-H-O-U, there are a plethora of articles that come up dealing with that counter argument. But normally, Gil, in ordinary conversations with our Protestant friends, that sophisticated counter argument will not come up, and it will be sufficient to take the approaches that I just articulated to you here. And I know that's a lot, so I would recommend that you download the archived episode once it gets uploaded at Catholic.com and then listen to the response again over and over again so that you can make it your own and be able to share that information in conversations.
Was there something you wanted to say to Gil? God bless you until I see you again. Didn't you say you wanted to say that? I don't want to.
Well, you said Gil. I thought you were talking to Gil, but you meant Carlo.
I meant Carlo.
So,
yeah.
Yes.
Something you
want
to say to Gil.
Until the next time we talk, God bless you.
All right. We'll take a quick break. Right back with more. Dr. Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
With news from EWTN's Rome office, you can watch all the important events from Rome, even if you don't have TV access. Using the latest technology, we've made it possible to watch the latest news from the Holy See, all delivered directly to your home via live streams. Watch live on EWTN's YouTube channel and follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and X.
Back, Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carlo Broussard, our guest, just killing it today. Let's give him a 10 out of 10, Darren. I think it's a 10 out of 10 day. Just kudos to you, Carlo.
Thank you. But you know what? Yeah. We need to protect that because watch what's going to happen. A caller is going to call in. I'm going to totally faceplant.
Yeah. Don't give
simply
you a 10 out of 10 when there's
my ego.
40 minutes left. That was a terrible idea. What was I thinking?
My glass is half empty and not half full, I guess.
That's like when they always say, like the NFL guys, he hasn't missed a kick in the last 47 attempts. Like, you know that's going to be a miss.
Absolutely.
Ethan in New Jersey watching on Twitch. We're glad you're here. Ethan, which Catholic doctrine troubles you?
Hi, can you guys hear me?
Yes, thank you.
Hi, so this is actually perfect timing with Gil, who just called. And I'm very interested to read because I've done a lot of research into the whole Chaos and the Chaos Who argument.
Okay.
But just kind of piggybacking on that, I believe in her perpetual virginity as a Catholic, but mostly because of the papacy. And I believe that's true revelation from God and protection from any sort of heresy at the feet of Peter. But
okay.
Anytime I ask or look up or do any research into why this is the case, instead of just believing it, if I had to defend it for someone who didn't believe in the papacy, I get a lot of things that tell me that that Mary never had any other kids besides Jesus. So I could tell you about the Adelphoi. We could talk about Chaos. We could talk about the prophecy in Ezekiel. We could talk about Jesus, you know, giving Mary to John at the cross.
Yeah.
But all of these are kind of proofs that Mary didn't have kids. And
right.
Every time I bring something like this up, I hear from my Protestant friend, oh, well, you know, they could have just had sex and never conceived another child.
Right, right.
Oh,
yeah, so,
okay.
So you're asking about that distinction?
Right. Is there a way to prove that she was a virgin? And, you know, when someone says, oh, maybe she had no other kids, but doesn't mean she was a virgin.
Yeah, you know, Ethan, this is a great thing you bring up because it is true, right, that we can make a distinction between the two. The common dialectic often involves trying to get around the quote-unquote brothers of the Lord to try and explain why those are not children or sons of Mary, and then also the quote-unquote sisters of the Lord and why those are not children of Mary. But it is true that a Protestant can fairly counter and say, well, maybe I'll concede your arguments that these are not children of Mary, but you still have not thereby proven her quote-unquote perpetual virginity, because they provide that scenario of Mary and Joseph not having any kids, but still engaging in the marital act. So it is true that we are required to give further argumentation to justify the claim. So if the question is, what would be those arguments? What would be those arguments? I think one argument that favors Mary's perpetual virginity very strongly would be the question, how shall I conceive since I know not man, in Luke 1:34. And in fact, Ethan, we actually just released an article today at Catholic.com written by Patrick Manning, where he articulates and gives an exegesis of that text as to why Mary's question is more intelligible along the lines, given the assumption of a vow of perpetual virginity, as opposed to Mary intending to the normal course of events to consummate the marriage with Joseph. So I do think Luke 1:34 does have a lot going for it as an argument to justify the claim that not only did Mary not have kids, but that Mary did not have sexual relations with Joseph, given this prior vow of perpetual virginity. And given Old Testament background knowledge, I think it's Numbers 30, if my memory serves me correctly, where we read about how if a husband agrees in a sense or consents to his wife's vow to abstain from the marital act throughout their marriage, then that vow is binding on the woman. And so there's an Old Testament Jewish precedent for this sort of marriage where they are foregoing the good of the marital act within the marriage. Now, a second line of argumentation, Ethan, for Mary being a perpetual virgin in the sense of not having conjugal relations with Joseph, would be the conception of Jesus within her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. Tim, our colleague and good friend Tim Staples makes this argument in his book, Behold Your Mother, which I find is quite persuasive. And his argument is that in the Old Testament, there was this law that if one's spouse, if a man's wife were to engage in conjugal relations outside of the marriage, in adultery, or even conceive a child by another man, the husband could not, quote unquote, go into her, could not have relations with her, although he could take her in to care for her as a guardian. Well, it's true Mary did not conceive Jesus by another man. We know that. But she did conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit. And given that Our Lady had already conceived by a person that is not her husband, Joseph, in this case being the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, and of course with the Father and the Son, because they're all equal in being and power, it would follow, given that Old Testament precedent, that Joseph could not have conjugal relations with her. And not even on account of the Old Testament precedent, but even just, you know, reasonably speaking, I think intuition can come into play here to think about how Joseph, knowing that she conceived by the Holy Spirit, then you can make an argument of plausibility that it would be reasonable for Joseph to think that he's not going to be engaging in the ordinary marital act with this woman who just conceived Jesus, God made flesh by God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so I think you have twofold argument there based upon Old Testament precedent and the Jewish law, and then also just the dignity of Christ and the sacred event of the incarnation itself and the conception of our Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit. What are your thoughts on that, Ethan?
I think the what you just brought up, that second point, I mean, I think they're both great, but the second point, I'd never even heard of something like that or thought of something like that. And I think that definitely gives me something to look into. I do want to check out that that article you were telling me about. And I think it's safe to say you kept your 10 out of 10 there.
So. Oh, so far.
Oh, thanks, brother.
Let's get rid of Ethan before he changes his mind. Bye, Ethan.
Yeah, I know, right? Hang up. So the Luke 1:34 argument, that is an article that was just recently released at Catholic.com. We have other articles that deal with the same argument that you will find at Catholic.com. But note that the second argument that I was articulating, Tim Staples presents that argument in his book, Behold Your Mother. So, Ethan, if you stay on the line when we finish the conversation, we'll get your address and maybe send you a copy of Staples' book, Behold Your Mother.
We will send it, Ethan. Just hang on. Let's see. What time have I got? Okay. Let's go to John in Charleston, South Carolina, listening on AM 730 in Charleston. John, welcome. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you?
Yes, hello. I have I got a question about the Treasury of Merit. I have a Protestant friend who kind of presses me on this and what's said in the Catechism and uses that as a proof that we are a works-based salvation, that this is a repository of Jesus, Mary, and the saints' works that can be applied to salvation. And I looking for a little bit more of an in-depth answer on how to kind of rebuttal that to him, but also gain an understanding myself on the Treasury of Merit.
Okay. All right. So first of all, with regard to the last question, to gain a better understanding on the treasury of merit, I would recommend the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Unfortunately, I don't have the exact citation, but I'm sure that if you Google Catechism of the Catholic Church, Treasury of Merit, or ChatGPT it, the citation will come up, because the Catechism does give a great synopsis, John, and a brief explanation of what we mean by the Treasury of Merit. I'll just summarize it by saying, by the Treasury of Merit, we mean the value of the acts of love that the saints performed here on earth, follow them into the afterlife, and combined with the infinite merits of Jesus' death on the cross, that value of the acts of love of the infinite act of Christ on the cross and the acts of love by the saints while they were here on earth constitutes a treasury of charity, right? A treasury of value of works that can thereby be applied to us. Not that Christ needs the charitable value of the saints' works here in this life, but that Christ wills to use the value of the saints' charitable works to be applied to us here on earth. Not, John, for salvation, but rather for our growth in holiness. We can put it like that. And to go a little deeper, the application of the value of charitable works of the saints in their lives being applied to us can help take care of some of the remnants of our past forgiven sins. So the application of the treasury of the merits of the saints to us in Christ in this sense, John, presupposes that one is already saved. Because the application of the treasury of the merits of the saints is applied to us only to take care of the remnants of sin, that is, the debt of temporal punishment due for past forgiven sins. Notice the assumption, the presupposition that we're already saved. Now, for biblical evidence as to this idea of the value of the charitable actions of the saints in their lives following them into heaven, Revelation 14:13 makes it explicit. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. And it's talking about the blessed who have died in the Lord. That refers to the saints in heaven. They rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Implied in there, John, is the idea of the value of their loving deeds. Follow them. They carry it with them into the afterlife, which allows for the Lord to apply the value of those deeds even to us here on earth in virtue of this spiritual exchange in the mystical body of Christ. We are all members of the mystical body of Christ. So St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, where one member can assist the other members. And so in light of the theology of the mystical body of Christ, where we as Christians can assist each other in our growth in holiness by grace uniting us, and the truth of the value of the charitable deeds of the saints in this life following them into the next, you put those two together, John, and what do you have? You have the treasury of merit, the value of the charitable deeds of the saints in this life united with the infinite value of Christ's death on the cross, which the church can access in virtue of having the keys of the kingdom and apply to her faithful here on earth. Not, again, not for the sake of them being saved, but for the sake of remitting what we call a debt of temporal punishment due to past forgiven sins. And that debt, again, it's temporal, not eternal, because only Christ can take away of the debt of eternal punishment. But Christ wills that the church be a minister of these charitable works of the saints to be applied to remit the debt of temporal or temporary punishment. Any thoughts in response?
No, that makes wonderful sense to me. That's kind of where I leaned on it, that it was able to help us, but not provide a salvation from it. So that weighs in on kind of where I was already leaning.
All right. Fantastic. Well, thanks for giving us a call, and be sure to call again some other time. And by the way, I just looked it up real quick, and I'll admit I was looking it up. showing my cards here. Paragraph 1476 in the Catechism of the Catholic Church that you can look up for that brief synopsis on the treasury of the church.
John, thank you very much. Appreciate the call. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. And if you have a Catholic doctrine that's troubling you, we've got one line open right now, 888-318-7884. Over at shop.catholic.com, you can go for great deals this Christmas for so many reasons. We've got lots of specials dropping each day. So new stuff each day. Today's mind-blowing special. All digital magazines, $1. All digital videos, 50% off. All MP3s, our lowest price ever. All ebooks on sale, up to 50% off. And there's more. We got the five books for $30 deal still going. Tons of products. And we've got Saint plushies. That just tells you the story. We've got so many things that we now include Saint plushies over there. You can get educational toys for the kids. Head on over to shop.catholic.com and see if there's something for the person you're trying to shop for Christmas over there. We can still get it to you by Christmas. Shop.catholic.com. Lots of great deals, new ones every day. All right, coming right back, Dr. Carlo Broussard will be out, will continue as our guest, and we'll take problems with Catholic doctrines as we go right after this.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray For You, Dr. Carlo Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they are allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray For You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him. Until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Throughout history, some Catholics have been among the worst kind of villains, right? Or were they? In Canceled, historian Steve Weidenkopf digs into the lives and controversies of some of these Catholics whose reputations have been blackened, often unfairly. He takes on the anti-Catholic versions of history and defends not only these figures, but the faith they represent. Order your copy of Canceled today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Which Catholic doctrine troubles you this hour on Catholic Answers Live? I got to say, with a lot of calls, lots and lots of calls. So it's been fun. We've gotten to talk to a whole good variety of people. And now we are off. To, you know what, Carlo, help me. Am I going to Samuel in Idaho? Does that look right to you? Samuel in Idaho?
Looks right to me.
I said his name now. Listening on the Catholic Answers app. Samuel, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey, guys. Good to talk to you guys. I had a question about the Catholic understanding of righteousness and especially the idea of like infused versus imputed righteousness. I was reading through 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And then 21, he said, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And this kind of plays into perseverance of the saints as well. And just falling in and out of a state of grace as a reformed person myself, at least currently. This seems like pretty final and authoritative, and you are a new creation. And I guess I don't understand how potentially even in one day you could fall in and out of state of mortal sin and grace and go old creation, new creation, you know, righteousness of God, not in you versus in you. You know, it just seems really confusing to me when it seems like Paul's making it clear that you are a new creation now and you have been reconciled through Christ.
All right. Well, Samuel, this is a great question. And so the first thought that came to mind was I was a bit surprised that you are equating the new creation with righteousness itself. Often that's a bridge that we have to build in order to lead someone to see, because many will interpret 2 Corinthians 5:17 in the new creation language as referring to sanctification, which on the Reformed view is separate from, in reality, justification. Like the sanctification is not the ground or the reason in virtue of which one stands in a just relationship with God. So I'm pleased to hear that you're actually equating the two of the new creation with righteousness. And interior righteousness, it seems, because you're appealing to the new creation language. So the question for you, or the problem for you, is you're seeing in the statement of us becoming a new creation as being a new creature in perpetuity. But I would push back gently on that and challenge you to try and provide evidence from the text that when Paul speaks of someone becoming a new creation, that it implies necessarily a perpetual state of being a new creature. And I would submit that you're going to be hard-pressed to do that, because there's nothing in the text that would indicate perpetuity of this new state that an unbeliever receives when they come to believe, namely being a new creature. You would have to provide other evidence to justify or substantiate the perpetuity idea in association with the new creature state. Now, I would provide, and so I would agree that I can't get a lack of perpetuity from the text either. So the question becomes, what else does Paul give us in his writings that would lead us to one conclusion or the other, the perpetuity of the state of the new creation or a non-perpetual state, such as you can stop being a new creature and you can fall out of relationship with God? And so I would submit passages like Galatians 5:4, where St. Paul is talking to those Christians in Galatia. They're trying to be justified by the old law. And he says, you who would be justified by the law have severed yourself from Christ, which implies, Samuel, that they once were in Christ. To be in Christ is to be a new creature. But since they have severed themselves from Christ, that would seem to entail that they lost that state of justice, lost that state of being at peace with God, to quote Romans 5:1, or to be justified. And so that raises the question, well, on this paradigm, are we saying that whenever God gives the grace of repentance, are they being re-justified? And the answer would be yes. Are they becoming a new creation again? Spiritually speaking, the answer is yes. And here's the rationale, Samuel. Hopefully this will be enlightening for you. The rationale behind this is that when we are justified, we have charity subsisting within our soul. Romans 5:5, God pours forth the love of God within our hearts. The soul is alive with the Holy Spirit and with faith, hope, and charity, right? Charity is the principle in virtue of which we are ordered towards God as our supernatural end. But whenever we commit a mortal sin, Samuel, we are putting our stamp of approval on some behavior that's diametrically opposed to love of God. This is why when we commit a mortal sin, the love of God pour forth within our hearts that makes us a new creation is no longer present. And so we're spiritually dead, man. That's what a mortal sin entails. Spiritual death, where we are not ordered to God by charity and with God as a supernatural end. And so the only way, my man, that we can be reunited back to God is through a spiritual resurrection. Just as God raised Lazarus from physical death to physical life, when we commit a mortal sin, we are spiritually dead. And only Christ can give us the grace of repentance to spiritually resurrect us and reinstate us in a state of justification, to be in a right relationship with God. And so I given the prior assumption and theological framework of what constitutes our right relationship with God, namely charity within our soul, and once we see that some sins can destroy that life of charity in the soul, then it would follow that there is spiritual death, which would require a spiritual resurrection in order to be reunited to God. And in God's providence, he permits some to fall into that spiritual death, and he wills to give the grace of repentance to spiritually resurrect them. And does he will to permit them to fall again at times for whatever reason in his wisdom? Yes. And does he will to give the grace of repentance to those he permits to fall again to spiritually resurrect them again? Yes. As to the reasons why he does that, Samuel, that's where we're going to bow in humility. But that he does it, we would argue, is rooted in what is revealed to us in sacred scripture. So hopefully that makes sense. Any thoughts in response before we go to our break here?
Yeah, I don't want to take up too much time. Obviously, this is a pretty heavily debated thing, right?
Yeah.
But as far as Galatians 5 goes, the way I've always understood it is that when he's saying you were severed from Christ, he's talking to the Jews who were justified by the law. Christ came, fulfills the law. And because of their lack of submission, they are, as Paul says in other verses, cleaved from the vine because of their rejection of Christ. But I do actually have a different question, because I guess we've gone for a while about that, is that when, as Christians, we sin, the language that I see is a stumbling from often in the Bible. And so I guess my thing would be that I would agree that we can stumble into deep, deep sin and that repentance is required of us. But is that a loss of grace for our whole life if we happen to die in that moment of stumbling rather than like a death as you described it? So I guess like a stumbling versus a re-death and rebirth.
Okay.
Is kind of, yeah, how I would look at it, but.
All right, so there's a few things there. First of all, with regard, real quick, to Galatians 5:4, Paul is not talking about Jews. He's talking about Christians who may have been Jews ethnically, but he's talking about Christians. In Galatians 5:1, he says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free." So he's talking to Christians there. Now, with regard to the next point, what you're tracking here, Samuel, is a distinction between what we would call venial sin and mortal sin. By stumbling, I hear you trying to articulate a sin that we would commit but yet not die spiritually, a sin that we would commit and yet still be in a right relationship with God. We agree, Samuel. There are such sins. We actually call them venial sin. However, we also argue that there are such sins that when committed destroy charity within the soul such that we lose grace. And I would appeal again to Galatians 5:4 there, where Paul says to seek to be justified by the old law implies that Christ is not sufficient. To imply that Christ is not sufficient, that's to be separated from Christ. And Paul even says, not only have they been severed from Christ, but they have fallen from grace. So that would indicate they've fallen out of the favor of God on account of seeking justification by the old law when they got Christ for justification. And then furthermore, right. Samuel, we would argue from 1 John 5:14-15, if my memory serves me correctly there, where St. John articulates a sin that does not lead unto death and a sin that does lead unto death. And in light of the context, so I argue in an article I wrote for Catholic.com on this issue, John is talking about spiritual death, not physical death, thereby concluding that some sins do not lead to spiritual death, other sins do. And for that article, the title slips my memory right now, but if you go to Catholic.com and type in mortal sin, 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 through 15, the article should come up where I argue for that exegesis and interpretation of the text. So if we have those in place, if we have the evidence for the distinction between a sin that leads to spiritual death and sins that do not lead unto spiritual death, then your articulation would be correct of distinguishing between two different types of sins. But then also we would be correct in arguing for the possibility for a saved individual Christian to fall out of favor with God, thereby be spiritually dead and need grace for spiritual resurrection, not rebirth, as you said, but spiritual resurrection in order to be at peace with God again.
Samuel, going to leave it there because it is the time for our break. Thank you for the call. Perhaps we'll talk again. Right back with more Which Catholic Doctrine Troubles You with Dr. Carla Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
Hello, Father Mitch. How are you doing?
I'm fine as frog here, Miss Julia. What can we do for you?
I love that response. It is so Father Mitch. Oh, I love you so much. I love everyone there. You guys are absolutely amazing.
I truly had the feeling that I would rather lose the use of my right arm, and I'm right-handed, than not have access to EWTN. It's so vital.
All right, which Catholic doctrine troubles you? There's still folks on the line that have got at least one Catholic doctrine trouble in them. So back to the phones we go. Carla Broussard, our guest, Cecil in Murrieta, California. You know where that is, Carla? You ever seen Murrieta, California?
Oh, I used to live there.
Listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Welcome, Cecil. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yes, I was trying to understand Catholic view on natural law and how far it can take you if it can get you all the way to heaven, you know, because the Catholic Church has strongly developed an anthropology, a human anthropology, and what it means to be human, as well as the role of both natural law and the supernatural dynamics, such as the theological virtues and their importance in becoming a Christian. So it's clear that supernatural graces are in play for the practicing Catholic, but what is the role of grace when it comes to the natural law? In Romans 1 and 2, we see that God holds the uninformed pagan responsible for the knowledge communicated through the natural order, but still faith is required to be considered a child of God. Can a pagan then qualify for heaven just in virtue of embracing natural law because graces are somehow communicated through natural law? I ask that because formerly as a Protestant, humanity is not considered inherently good. I hope the question's clear.
It seemed to be.
Okay, so it seems as if the question is, can someone be saved simply by following the natural law? The short answer would be no, because the natural order is insufficient and is empty, right, to give us grace. And since grace is required for salvation in heaven, it would follow that the natural law cannot give that which is necessary for salvation. So one couldn't be saved by simply following the natural law. Now, if the question is, can someone honestly be seeking to follow the natural law who is not aware of the truth of the revelation of Jesus Christ due to no fault of his own, and thereby in God's freedom and gratuitous nature give that individual the grace of salvation, which is supernatural, then the answer would be yes. The Catholic Church teaches that it is possible for someone who is outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church, whether that be a non-Catholic Christian or that be a non-Christian, possible for such an individual to receive the grace of salvation. One condition that would have to be met is that such an individual is indeed following the natural moral law. As speaking of an unbeliever, somebody who's not a Christian, living in accord with the order of good that he's able to come to know inscribed within his nature, honestly pursuing the truth of his nature and living in accord with it. That would need to be the disposition that the individual have to receive, for God to give the grace of salvation. And of course, the other condition being that the individual is not culpable for his lack of visible unity with the church. Because if such an individual were culpable for his lack of visible unity with the Catholic Church, well, then that would entail a rejection of the love of God. And the rejection of the love of God, of course, cannot experience the love of God in heaven. So that individual would not be saved. But someone who is honestly seeking the order of good in our nature, living in accord with it, that individual could possibly receive the grace of salvation that God would grant unto him in mysterious ways known to God alone. That's sort of a synopsis or a summary or a fleshing out of what the church teaches about this. Any thoughts in response?
You mentioned what grace would need to be in play, and absolutely, but grace has come through by faith, right? Through the gift of faith, one of the theological virtues, right? Faith, which brings about hope and love. But so then, therefore, we could slip in there that somewhere along the line, if that pagan makes it to heaven, somehow they exercised the gift of faith. God gave them the gift of faith somehow. Would that be true or no?
Well, here's my thoughts on that. I would not say it's of necessity, but I would say it's one path. St. Thomas Aquinas actually articulates that very line of reasoning, where he argues that for the pagan, God's going to see to it either by way of a prophet being sent to the pagan, or God infusing knowledge for the individual in order to make the act of faith to be saved. Now, Aquinas seems to argue by way of like almost necessity, like this is the way it's going to be, either A or B. But I'm sympathetic to an openness that God can give the grace of salvation, i.e. sanctifying grace, to the individual who is not ever able to exercise explicit faith. And that individual would be saved by charity, the charity that God would give to the individual, which continues to exist in heaven. Because, see, so faith and hope go away. Faith and hope are only gifts that come with sanctifying grace for this life. They cease to exist and they pass away in the beatific vision, because we see the divine essence, we don't believe it, and we no longer desire the divine essence because we have it in the beatific vision. Only charity remains. So it would not necessarily, as I see it currently, be required for that individual to have the gift of faith and exercise the gift of faith in an extraordinary circumstance, because charity is that which is going to allow for that person to enter into the beatific vision. So as long as God gives the grace of charity to the individual at the moment of death or before the death, then that person is going to enter into heaven. So that would be my initial thoughts on that as I think through it with you currently.
Cecil, thanks. I'm going to keep going. I want to get everybody on if I can. Nathan is in Huntsville, Alabama, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Nathan, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi there. Thanks for having me on.
Sure.
So my question is about the doctrine of the death penalty, because I learned about it in a Catholic moral theology class back in college before the catechism got changed.
Mm-hmm.
And now I think there's just a lot of confusion about what the actual teaching on it is, particularly because now I believe the Catholic Catechism says that the death penalty is inadmissible.
Yeah.
But I have heard that basically Catholics moral teaching, you have very legalistic words, that you have specific words
yeah.
and very specific things. And inadmissible is not one of those words. So there's kind of a fuzziness of, well, what exactly does that mean?
Yeah.
I was just wanting some clarification on when, as Catholics, are we morally obligated to kind of oppose death penalty, and when is it morally acceptable to allow it? Or perhaps even in times, it's okay to advocate for it under certain circumstances.
Yeah, Nathan, this is a great question. So you're correct in zeroing in on the term inadmissible. So the question becomes, why is the church judging currently in our historical circumstances that the death penalty is inadmissible for Catholics? Well, in the new revision of 2267 in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it provides prudential reasons as to why it is inadmissible. Number one, it says a new understanding has emerged of the significance of penal sanctions imposed by the state that places the inadmissibility within the prudential order. Secondly, more effective systems of detention have been developed which ensure the due protection of citizens. So notice those two reasons are within the prudential order. And so thereby the conclusion of its inadmissibility cannot be something more than or beyond the prudential order. So I am currently convinced that the conclusion of the inadmissibility of the death penalty is within the prudential order, where the church currently is making a judgment that given our historical circumstances, the death penalty is a disproportionate form of punishment for crimes. This is why I would argue that the ending language there, where the new the revision of the Catechism states that the death penalty is inadmissible because it's an attack on the inviolability and dignity of the person. Given the prior prudential reasons, it would seem that the church is judging the death penalty to be a disproportionate form of punishment currently. And insofar as it's a disproportionate form of punishment currently, it thereby violates the dignity of the human being. How? Because a human being, it is whenever a human being commits a crime, proportionate punishment is due to him. The church is judging the death penalty to currently be a disproportionate form of punishment, thereby undermining justice and what is due to the criminal. So that's how I currently read the new revision of the Catechism of the Catholic Church and the Church's stance on the death penalty. I am not convinced that the church has gone all the way to state that the death penalty is intrinsically immoral, which would mean that the death penalty, when used in the past, was immoral. If used currently, is immoral, and if used in the future, is immoral. I don't get that from the church's new stance on the inadmissibility of the death penalty. Rather, so it seems to me as I interpret the text and read the text, it seems to be placed within the prudential order, which merits from us still obedience as Catholics, where we need to follow the church on this, but it is not something that would be binding or in our consciences to require what we call definitive assent, like some sort of infallible teaching or so.
Thank you. That does help clarify.
Thank you, Nathan.
All right.
I guess,
go ahead. Do we lose him?
Oh, I was going to say, kind of a little, one of the things that falls in the prudential order. It seems like,
it's glitching out.
Have those nice prison systems.
Yes.
I'm sorry?
Okay, go ahead. You just faded out on us. Just real quick, what's the question? Because we got about a minute here.
Quick follow up. The prudential order you mentioned, and Steve's very. First world countries that have those very nice prison systems, you can imprison people long term. So I guess that's kind of where my confusion still is basically this seems like it's a worldwide declaration in the catechism that the death penalty is inadmissible everywhere in the world, where you can very easily think of situations in undeveloped third world countries.
All right, I got to let Carlo answer. So there's places where this doesn't seem to be true, Carlo.
Right. Nathan, and that's a legitimate counter response with regard to these prudential reasons being suspect to falsification, right? There might be some place where those reasons or conditions would not be met. And I agree with that. This is why I do not think that the new revision of the Catechism on the death penalty would bind our consciences in a way that we would be under the pain of sin if we interiorly within our hearts could not give assent, given the fact that there are some situations to where it may very well not be where capital punishment would in fact be a proportionate form of punishment. But ordinarily, we give a qualified assent to the judgment of the church on this.
Thank you, Nathan. Thanks to everybody. Sorry I didn't get to everybody. I left a couple folks hanging, but guess what? We're going to do it again tomorrow. Carlo, thank you so much for 2 great hours. 10 out of 10.
Thank you, Si. We'll see. We'll let God be the judge of that one on the other side.
Okay. All right. All right. While we're letting God judge that, we're going to take a little break for, a day. And we'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.